Turn your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, Deuteronomy 32. The most blessed, the most amazing and wonderful line of truth down in verse 9 and verse 10 that I want to use this morning to form a message, an encouragement to the people of God, I trust, and I hope an admonishment to lost sinners to seek the Lord. For the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the place of His inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste land, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. I say a most blessed and amazing line of truth. What's amazing about this to me is the Almighty, everlasting God, the Creator of all things, has sought and secured Himself an inheritance. Well, it all belonged to Him. You see what I'm talking about? This is what's so amazing. I mean, He created all things, the heavens and the earth, all things in heaven He created. They belong to Him. All things in earth He created and they belong to Him. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the Scripture says. And yet, God has pleased to distinguish a certain part of creation, set it apart, make it distinctively His, and calls it His inheritance, His portion. And if you'll study the character of this fellow Jacob here, it even becomes more amazing that God has distinguished what Jacob represents as His inheritance. He didn't take it from among the angels, the holy angels. Oh, they belong to Him, but that's not what He calls His inheritance. He takes it from the line, the seed, the lineage of Jacob. That's right, Jacob, it said, is the line of His inheritance. The word place in this New King James version of the Scriptures is a word in the Septuagint from the Greek language which means line. And I think that's accurately what is intended here. Jacob is the line of His inheritance. Took it out of Jacob. And He uses the word, the term Jacob here, Mike. That's interesting. He didn't say Israel. He said Jacob. You know, in one place He calls Jacob a worm. Jacob, thou worm. That's who He's talking about here. I mean, God's been pleased. I'm the Holy One. He's been pleased to associate Himself with Jacob the worm. Jacob the trickster, the supplanter, the schemer. That's what the word means, isn't it? The schemer. So His portion is taken from the line, He says, of Jacob. That's amazing. Another place, the scripture said, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself. Jacob for himself. And then he follows that up, and he enlarges or amplifies by saying, Israel for his special treasure. But you see, Jacob did not become Israel, that is, a prince with God, until Jehovah did his work in the heart and life of Jacob. And so, the line of Jacob, those that come out of Jacob, becomes God's special treasure as God deciphers and conforms until they're made to be his special treasure. You know, of course, the terms Jacob and Israel, I'm sure you understand this, are figures. They're figures or representative terms, we call them. And they stand for the whole race of the redeemed. You know, there is a race, the race of Adam, but out of that race, Christ took a race to himself, a race of redeemed sinners. And so Jacob and Israel stand as representative terms in the scripture, especially as we're reading such passages as this one right here, for the entire race of the redeemed, God's elect. Over in Galatians chapter 6, and in verse 16, we have this idea. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now you know who he's talking about. He's talking about the spiritual Israel, the people of God. Not Israel as an ethnic nation, an ethnic people, but spiritual Israelites. Over in Romans chapter 2, we have the same idea. We don't have the terms, but we have the same idea. In Romans chapter 2, verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in spirit, not in letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. See, God creates his own praise. He creates his own glory in the salvation of his people. So you understand what we're talking about here when we talk about Jacob being the line from which God chose his inheritance. And when I use the word line, I'm not sticking entirely to that ethnic line or ethnic race of Hebrew people that came out of Jacob. I'm talking about the spiritual line that comes through Jacob, the spiritual seed that comes out of Jacob. This is God's portion. This is God's inheritance. But they all bore the character, the characteristics of their head, the supplanter, the trickster, the schemer. That's right, every one of them. If you're a child of God this morning, you must confess that your character depicts that of the character of our representative head here. Because that trickster and that schemer and that supplanter is in us all, isn't it so? That's what we've been redeemed from. The sinfulness of that is what we've been delivered from. All right, let me go a little bit further now. Just working this out, laying a little groundwork. There's three vital principles concerning an inheritance. Three vital principles. Number one, an inheritance is obtained by death. If you inherit something, you don't come into that inheritance until the benefactor dies and wills that to you. Is that not so? I mean, you come into it after the death of another. An inheritance denotes perpetuity. An inheritance denotes perpetuity. It's passing something on to the next generation. And in many occasions, from one generation to the next generation, and on down the line, until the line runs out. Thirdly, an inheritance is for a possession, implying something which is entered into, lived upon, and enjoyed. That's an inheritance. That's what we call an inheritance. Is that not so? Well, Jehovah, and that's who we're talking about here, the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the place of His inheritance. Jehovah has obtained, put that into past tense, He has obtained His inheritance. And He did this through the death of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jehovah not only has obtained His inheritance, He has perpetually entered into His inheritance by His Spirit, and He lives upon it. He enjoys it. He enjoys it now and will enjoy it in the ages to come. That's His inheritance. We read in the Proverbs that He said to His Father, that is, Christ said to His Father, and He said this before the world began. Proverbs 8 gives you some insight as to the eternal decree of God and the counsel that took place between the Father and the Son concerning creation and the redemption of a people out of a fallen creation. And in Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 31, Christ said to the Father, My delight was with the sons of men. Now that was a pleasure that He took in Himself. Not that He was disappointed in what He was and what He had, that is, His state and station in eternity, because God has always had a complacency in Himself, a satisfaction. God's never been lonely. He's never been in need. He's never been dissatisfied within Himself. But He, in His own voluntary pleasure, Don, back in eternity, before the world was, and this is, it's hard to use this terminology, because we believe that we're violating the matter when we use it. We look back there as though there was a time in eternity, which there's no time in eternity. Eternity is eternity and time is time. But we use this for the sake of understanding. And we talk about a council. And in our minds, when we talk about a council, we conceive of parties coming together, discussing and agreeing upon certain things. Well, we can't consider the eternal council with such conception, because the eternal council was always, and the agreement was always. Never was a time when there wasn't this perfect agreement in the mind of the Godhead. Do you understand what I'm trying to get across? This is hard for me to do. This is tough. I don't, listen, I can't handle this. And it's hard for me to get across to you, but this is the way we are to view it. I mean, this thing was in the mind of God, but we call it a council. And in this council, there's a voluntary pleasure that God takes. And that's what he's calling here his delight. My delight was with the sons of men. That's Christ, our mediator, and his expression to the Father. Well, though hell and earth in time rises up in one massive force in wicked attempt to deny him his delight. Now we come over here into time. We see the captain of our salvation. Done. He takes his stand on the battlefield of the cross. And he wages war. Atoning war against his enemies and his people's enemies. And he bleeds, and he suffers. Now this is battle that's going on. This is warfare that's being waged. He bleeds, and he suffers, until by his bloodshed and his death, he destroys every last one of them. He will not be denied his inheritance. He has a portion. Now listen to me. Mind you, it said a portion. Not all the world, but a portion out of the world that he's fixed his affections upon. And in discriminating love, he goes forth and he obtains them in his atoning work. Why do the heathen rage? The psalmist raises the question. And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the anointed. That's the anointed one, against Christ. Saying, let us break their bands. That's his church, who represents his kingdom in this world. Let us break their bands asunder and cut away their cords from us. And while men are scheming, with these conspiracies in their mind, and this has been going on, hadn't it, for ages, while men are proposing and scheming with conspiracies in their mind, saying these things, he that sits in the heavens laughs, holds them in contempt, and disposes of their schemes. His purpose will not be frustrated. He goes on and says in Psalm 2, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill Zion. And he says, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He shall break them in pieces as a potter's vessel. Yes, he won't be denied. No, sir. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. All right, look at it. First of all, I want you to think how the Lord obtained and secured his inheritance. Well, it said here in the text, He's mine. This is my portion. He staked his claim, didn't he? Jacob is mine. Jacob representing all his people. Then his people are his. They belong to him. Then he said this. He says, I found him. I found him. I know that's contrary to modern theology, to modern theory and idea. Certainly contrary to the modern idea of winning souls, isn't it? Appealing to sinners. I say it is because I go down the road and I see most people's theology in three or four words stuck to a bumper. And they say, I found it. It's so and so. I found it. Well, I don't know what they found, but I know what God found. He found his people. He found this sinner. He found this sinner several years ago now. And he found this sinner where he found Jacob. In a waste, desolate, howling wilderness. So that's the first thing I want you to see here. He found him. He said that. You know the word found implies a search, doesn't it? If he found him, he must have been searching for him. He must have been searching for him. But the word, or the word found in our context, implying a search, is not a search founded upon ignorance. Because the text clearly reveals to us that Jehovah knew where to find him. He wasn't ignorant as to his whereabouts, was he? No, the foundation, Paul says, of the Lord standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. There may be a Philetus and a Hymenaeus that creeps into the church and that would destroy the faith of many. But Paul says to Timothy, settle down, Timothy. Pastoring that church is tough. You don't understand everything that's in the purpose of God. But I'll have you to be sure of this. The foundation of the Lord standeth sure. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And let him that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. They may overthrow the faith of some. That is, these two apostates, these two false teachers that have crept into the church. But Paul is sure they will not overthrow the faith of all. Because it's impossible to deceive the elect of God. That's what he encourages them with. So this search is not founded upon ignorance because God knows where to search for his people. He knows where they are. And of course he describes the place where he finds them as he described where he found Jacob. He found Jacob, he says, in a desert land, in a desolate land, in a wasteland and a howling wilderness. And that's where he finds all his people. They're out here in this wasted world. They're out here mixed up in the desolation of men. They're wandering around in this howling wilderness. But when God is pleased, and that's when God's people are saved, what Paul said, when it pleased the Lord to reveal his Son in me, when God is pleased, Tommy, he apprehends his Jacobs. He manifests himself in their hearts and he draws them apart from this desolate, howling, wasted wilderness. That's where they are. That's where they are. Well, I get some comfort here. My soul, I said to myself when I looked at this, I'm glad he didn't instruct me to find them. Because I couldn't find them in such a vast, desolate, wasted, howling wilderness. I'm not the soul seeker and the soul winner. No, sir. He that winneth souls is wisdom. That's what that text means over there in Proverbs. It's been so distorted and perverted. He that winneth souls is wisdom, and the righteous one takes them by conquest. That's what he says. No, sir. You know what I am? I'm like Paul. I'm nothing. He says, Apollos is nothing. I'm nothing. We're servants of Christ for your sake. And our sufficiency is in God, not in ourselves. But you know what I am? I'm described. I'm the preacher, and I'm described in the text, in the Word of God. Isaiah 40. I'm nothing but a voice in the wilderness. In this howling wilderness out here. Gene, I'm nothing but a voice. It's all I am. And I'm told to cry. That's all I do, is just cry, cry. And somewhere out here, the cry comes together with the effectual grace of God working in the heart of the sinner, and he brings it together. Brings it to light and accomplishes his salvation in the soul. He told me to cry, and that's all I do is cry. He's the searcher. He's the seeker. That's what he says in his word. Talking to the prophet Ezekiel, he says in chapter 34, and in verse 16, or pardon me, in verse 11 and 12, he says, For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them. From all the places, notice that, from all the places where they have, or where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And he does. It's amazing where God finds his sheep, isn't it? And how God finds his sheep. And how that he brings them together. Just brings them together. Oh, yes. But this word found here, let's look on, not only implies searching, but if you consider the character of those found here, it implies a loving search. You know, the environment that they were lost in, this desolate, wasted, howling wilderness, was an environment that they themselves created. That's right. God didn't create the environment for them. Due to their own willfulness in their representative, Adam, they brought about this desolate, this wasted condition of the world. So, as we study their nature and we study their own voluntary obstinacy, their rebellion, we come to understand their unworthiness by nature of the blessing of God upon them as his portion. So we conclude that this search must be a loving search. In other words, as we think about this and we study their unworthy nature and the state in which they were found, it must have been unmerited love. in which the seeker went out after them. Unmerited love. And so, he says, the Lord's portion is is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land. He lovingly searched for him, and he found him in a desert land, and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. But you'll notice in the next place here that in his apprehending his people, the apprehending of the sinner, it said that he led him. Do you see that? It says he encircled him. He encircled him and he led him. Oh, this is God's effectual grace going forward. This is God's apprehension of his people in such an effectual, irresistible way that it is as if they were encircled by his love and by his mercy, and then brought tenderly into the flock. You know, Christ finding the sinner is really not the end of the matter, is it? No, it's only the beginning, really. When Christ finds his people, he doesn't find them, reveal himself to them, and then abandon them. No, he abides with them. He ever lives with them. And he ever manifests his love and his tender mercies toward them. It's his pleasure, after that he has found the sinner, to manifest his covenant mercies to that sinner. And this is a lifelong experience. He's always doing this. And this is this leading, this encircling and leading that he's talking about here. Look at Hosea. Here's a most blessed illustration of what we're saying. Look at Hosea chapter 11 and verse 3. Look at what God said. Now here's another one of those representative terms. Goes deeper than what you see on the surface. He's using Ephraim. And he says, I taught Ephraim to walk. Taking, notice this, them. See how he changes? From Ephraim to them. That's his people. Taking them by the arms. You know what he's alluding here to, don't you? This is most blessed. I mean, any parent knows what he's talking about, doesn't he? Anyone that's brought children into the world and helped children along in this world, that is teaching them. Step by step, you know, get to the place where after one learns to crawl around a while and it's time that they go a step further, they need a little help, you know. They begin to pull themselves up on objects. They're able maybe to stand pretty steady for a short time. But someone to teach them how to walk, teach them to walk, someone must take them by the arms and start doing this, moving them in a motion to where they start using their feet and their legs. And after a while, they're able to walk. Isn't that blessed? That's what God does with his people. That's what he does to his children. We're not born full grown, are we? We're not born mature children of God. We're born as babes, little infants that are patiently brought along. You know, Christ has sheep that walk, but he also has sheep that he must bear in his bosom. He bears them up. He carries them in his arms. That's his infant ones. After a while, they're able to walk, but when they come to the point where they must learn to walk, He doesn't leave them on their own to do this. He takes them by the arms, as it were, and He brings them along. He leads them. That's His people. You know, the Scripture said the steps of a good man, and you know what a good man is, don't you? Tommy, you know what a good man is. He's a man made good in Christ. Outside of Christ, he's not good. And when He says the steps of a good man are ordered, that's God's providence. The order of God in providence. He providentially orders His steps. And He delights in the way of the Lord. He walks in it. That's God's people. God orders their steps. He teaches them step by step how to walk through this life. He leads them. The Scripture said, when the Spirit of truth is come, He will what? Guide you into all truth. That is, all the truth concerning me. Not in all truth, period, without exception, because there's some things that God's people never do know, never will know in this life. But they know everything necessary to salvation and everything necessary to their walk with Christ in this life. And that's what He teaches them. That's what He teaches them. Then fourth, you'll notice it says He instructed him. He instructed him. God in His great mercy and love gave us the Scriptures. Isn't that wonderful? That's a wonderful gift, isn't it? The Holy Scriptures. You know, out of all of my possessions, honestly, Ed, I believe the one that I would most dread being deprived of is the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures. I love Bibles. I don't know why I keep buying Bibles. I've got a stack of Bibles at the house, and I love Bibles. Why? Because this is God's Word. And you know what? He left it to His people. That's right. He didn't leave it to the world. Oh, it's a witness against the world, against the rebellious. It's a testimony of God against their rebellion. But this Word is God's message to His people. They're the only ones who have understanding of it. Now they keep trying to paraphrase it and make it a little easier and more intelligible to those who are in religion. But I've got news for them. Until they have the unction, the teacher, that's what the word unction means, and ye have an unction from God, the Holy One. That's what John says over there. And He shall teach you all things. Until we have the unction, the Spirit of God in our heart. He's the teacher. And He's the teaching. We won't understand this. It was all Greek until God gave me the Spirit of the Lord. I didn't know nothing about it. Cared nothing for it. But I love it. It's the most wonderful gift, didn't it? Out of all my possessions, the most dreaded deprival would be the Holy Scripture. Don't deprive me of God's Word. He instructed him. Well, fifthly, look at this. We have another thing here, and that's blessed preservation. He says that He not only encircled him and instructed him, but that He kept him. He kept him. That's a term, a military term, actually, like a garrison, a citadel. Peter says we're kept. We're guarded. We're preserved by the power of God until the day of salvation. That is the day of our final manifestation, our final deliverance. The soul is saved now, and the soul shall be kept until the day that the body shall be reunited with it, and together they shall be revealed and manifest in the presence of God. So we have blessed preservation. He kept him. You know, a religion of conditions, contingencies, and uncertainties, it's not the religion of God's people, is it? I don't believe it is. No, sir. The religion of God's people is taught systematically throughout the Word of the Holy Scriptures. It's a sure thing, isn't it? It's a certain thing. Oh, it's certain. So a religion, I say, of conditions, contingencies, and uncertainties is not the religion of God's people. Therefore, listen to me, friend. Rule out Arminianism, because that's what kind of religion that is. And I tell you what's more, Arminianism is the daughter of pagan Rome. That's how it was handed down to us in modern times. Because Rome's religion is a religion that's built on conditions and contingencies and uncertainties. Isn't that right, Ed? You came out of it. You know what I'm talking about. That's not the religion of God's people. Oh, they have blessed assurance. They know Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Yeah. Blessed preservation. Well, I'm going to conclude now. It'll take me about 2 minutes. An examination. That's my second point. Based on what we've dealt with, what we've talked about here, an examination to determine his inheritance. Am I or am I not part of his inheritance? Well, let me ask you a question or two. Have you been found? Or did you find it? Whatever it is. Have you been found or did you find it? But I'll be honest with you. When I was found, I wasn't looking for it. Had no notion for it. No desire for it. Self-satisfied in the state of nature, God began to toy with my heart. Stir up convictions in my soul. And then finally revealed himself to me. And I knew that I had been found. I had been found. Here's another question. How does this world appear to you? You know, the older I get, the more like Solomon I become. When Solomon said in his old age, he looked around him, he says, everything under the sun is vanity and vexation of soul. And it is. I don't see it. It doesn't seem to me, Mike, to get any more appealing. The older I get, the less appeal to this old wicked, wasted, howling wilderness becomes to me. Outside of God's good people, his blessed church, and the fellowship that I enjoy with them, and my precious family, and the enjoyment that I have with them, and a few good friends, ain't not much in this old world that appears to me. It is, truly. It's a desolate, wasted, howling wilderness. How's the world appear to you? Is everything in it beautiful? Everything's beautiful in its own way. Do you see it that way? No, sir. I don't see anything beautiful except what Christ has done in the hearts and lives of sinners. That's beautiful. That's beautiful. That's lovely. That's lovely. Another question. Have you Have you been made to groan over the desolate, waste, howling wilderness in your own soul? That's where he found Jacob, and that's what he revealed to Jacob in his own bosom. And I've learned this. Though everything around me appears to be a wasted, desolate, howling wilderness, yet when God opened my blinded eyes to look inside, I saw even a greater, desolate, wasted, howling wilderness in my soul. Oh, my soul, I cried, here's the problem. Here's the desolation. Here's the wilderness that something must be done about. Convicted of that. Fourthly, when God finds his own, he reveals himself to him. He did so with Jacob. That's who we're using here for a character of God's people. When God found Jacob, he revealed himself to him. What did he manifest to Jacob? Well, he manifest his sovereign majesty to him. Go back over there and read the experience. He manifest his sovereign majesty. He told him who he was. He told him what he was to this world and what he would be to him. There was no contingencies, no conditions. I'm talking about he told Jacob what he was bound to do and that he would accomplish it. That's sovereign majesty. Nothing would frustrate his purpose in Jacob's life, and nothing did. He accomplished everything he had decreed to do in the patriarch's life. Isn't that so? He accomplished it all. So that's sovereign majesty. He also revealed to Jacob his awesome power. He manifests this to him. This is what Jacob came to see in his soul when God revealed himself to him at Bethel. His awesome power, his ineffable holiness, and his wondrous mercy. This is what caused Jacob to make this confession. Remember what he said? Jacob said this. He says, I'm unworthy. Because he saw that. He says, I'm unworthy of the least mercy and the least truth that thou showest thy servant. Have you ever felt yourself unworthy? Huh? It's unworthy. Guilty, unworthy sinners that are manifest to be the portion of Jehovah. These folks that counting on their worthiness. Oh, it's pathetic. They're just not the people of God. They're not his portion. Not at all. This is the portion, he says, of the Lord. Jacob. What Jacob represents. What Jacob stands for. And he found him. Yes, he found him as he finds all his Jacobs. In a wasted, desolate, howling wilderness. Oh, blessed be the assurance that I am his portion. I hope you are. And if not, I hope that you'll seek the Lord until you make dead sure in your heart that you are his portion. Okay? All right. Let's have a hymn. We'll go home.